As we see all around us, brethren, we see challenges and changes in this world that can take our breath away. Everything from COVID to inflation to monkeypox to potential civil war, family difficulties, possible unemployment, possible need of living space, it can be overwhelming at times. I appreciate the sermonette that addressed the fact that we could get swallowed up by worry if we allowed that, but there's no need, especially when you consider it says in the Bible in so many places, be not afraid, don't worry. There are over 366 places in the Bible where it specifically says, don't worry. That averages out one per day for the entire year. Is that a coincidence? I don't know. But it's so important for us to be able to stay the course. It's important for us to be veteran Christians as a result. I say veteran because ideally, we want to be at the place where we would do things as Christians that would be second nature, that would be what God would want, and that would carry us into, as optimists in a world of challenge and difficulty. And when it comes to religion, and I don't want to say this superciliously as like holier than thou, because, you know, by the grace of God go any of us. But when it comes to religion, most people are rank amateurs. And we could be too. And if we can be veterans, one of the characteristics of being a veteran is to be humble, of course, to esteem others above ourselves. So never to be self-righteous. But when it comes to religion, most people are not veteran Christians. They are amateurs. They get sidetracked, sometimes lose focus, sometimes emphasize the wrong things. So I'd like to take the time this afternoon to speak on what it means to be a veteran Christian, as one can be spiritually mature and closer to God. There's an interesting statement over in the book of Luke. It's in chapter 21, verse 19, part of the Olivet Prophecy. Luke 21, actually, let's go to verse 36. Very, very important scripture. Chapter 21 and verse 36. It says, watch you therefore and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape all the things that we see swirling about us that have been prophesied and been sitting in the Bible for thousands of years in some cases. It's all now starting to be fulfilled. And it says, watch and pray always that we could be accounted worthy to escape all the things that would come to pass and stand before the Son of God. What a marvelous blessing that is for those whom this applies. And we treasure the opportunity to be in this classification, that we could be accounted worthy to escape the things that we see. And when it says watch, it has multiple application. We watch the world around us. We see what's going on, world trends and the such. We've talked about these trends for years and decades. And now it's all happening very, very quickly. But it's also important not just to watch the outside world, but to take an inward view of ourselves, examine ourselves, see where we can improve, ask God for his help, and ask God to inspire us to hold fast to that which is good and to do the things that we know to do. And so it is that that we hopefully, and with the help of God, become veteran Christians. Now, I've gotten a number of points that illustrate how that is possible. And the first one is also in the book of Luke. We'll look at verse 32 in a minute. But if I were to ask you, what is the best guarded secret in the universe? Would anybody have any idea? The best guarded secret in the universe. Any guesses?
What about God?
Pardon?
The gospel of salvation.
Oh, gospel salvation, yes, all of that.
That's
exactly. Now the other answers were correct, but Tom got it. The best guarded secret of the universe is the fact that nobody knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. That includes Jesus Christ himself. He told others, I don't know. I can give you an estimate, but to pinpoint it, I can't. So a lot of people have been confused. Isn't it odd that when God says nobody's going to know, A lot of people try to find out, figure it out, map it out. And so, why do people try? There was a person by the name of William Miller, back in 1843, was born in New England, actually, and he fought in the War of 1812. And in one particular battle in Plattsburgh, New York, he said that he was in the middle of all this fighting, and he felt the shrapnel bounce off the ground and hit him. And he saw people to his left and right die, and he was unscathed in the battle. So he felt that that made him a special follower of God, which may be debated. But he thought that his thinking from there on could be flawless. And so he had worked it out that by reading certain sections of the Bible, he came to believe that the earth's purification by fire at Christ's second coming was not so far off. The exact date of the world would end sometime between 1843 and 1844. During the 1830s, Miller spoke frequently about the end of the world and published a series of articles on the topic in a local New England newspaper, or several newspapers. In 1834, he published a 64-page paper entitled Evidence from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ about the year 1843, exhibited in a course of lectures. By 1840, his teachings had become a powerful national movement. At this point, Miller had pegged his prediction date that the earth would end March 21st, 1843. Thousands of quote-unquote Millerites quit their jobs, sold their homes, and prepared for the second coming. March 21st came and went without incident. And then he recalculated. He said, no, 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 it's October 22nd, 1844. But then that failed, and the entire movement was known as, quote, the Great Disappointment. Now, people have tried even in recent time pinpoint the day and the hour of Christ's return. But it says in the Olivet Prophecy that nobody knows. Now, a veteran Christian would know that, but an amateur might think, well, we know that all these other things will lead up to Christ's return. They're happening now, so we won't set dates, but it couldn't be more than 12 and a half months out. Or they end up painting themselves in a corner. I'll just open this up. Why doesn't God allow us to know the day and the hour? Anybody want to guess? Yes. I'm sorry.
Because we'll try to get right before that date.
Yes, you agree?
Yeah, we wouldn't redeem the time.
We wouldn't redeem the time, that's right. So, absolutely. I remember a friend of mine who said, I wish I knew the day and the hour. And I said, why? He said, well, then I could coast. He said, yeah, I could take it easy until, you know, it's crunch time. Then I'll get serious. But I'll just live on easy street. I won't have to overcome anything. That was crazy. It is important for us to not know, so that every day is important, that we make the most, or as was quoted, redeem the time. That's over in the book of Ephesians. So we don't set dates. We don't want to coast. A veteran Christian would not think of doing that. But do we pay attention to the signs of the times in which we live? Absolutely. So that helps to keep us engaged with God and to have a sense of urgency. Now, theoretically, we should be close to God, or striving to be, whether the kingdom is, Christ's return is 1,000 years away or 1,000 seconds away. It should be immaterial to us. So we don't want to set dates, definitely. So let's go to Luke 12. I'm sorry, we're in Luke 21. verse 27, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That will happen. That will happen. Now, when these things begin to happen, all that's reported in the previous, in this chapter, from verse 1 on, such as war and rumor of war and earthquakes and cataclysmic signs in the heavens and so forth, all of these things will tell us that our redemption is near. So we may never be able to pinpoint days, but we have a general idea by all that's happening. And if we are veterans, we're going to want to take advantage of not knowing the day and the hour. We're going to want to keep our nose to the grindstone or shoulder to the wheel, no matter what. Now, if we look over in Luke chapter 12, go back a few pages in verse 16, Luke 12, verse 16 through 21, we see more of this example of trying to be on cruise control and coasting along when that may be the last thing we need, which is one reason why sometimes God allows us challenges and trials. But in Luke 12, it says in verse 16, Christ spoke a parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? He already was wealthy, which is not wrong of itself, had everything he would need, but he decided to obsess in what he owned. He said, well, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. He could have said, well, I could be involved in helping humanity, or I could be following Christ, but no, I'll take what I have and build bigger, and I'll store more crops. And I'll say, verse 19, to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Get into cruise control. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking in moderation, but God says in verse 20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? It's amazing how some people will rack themselves, knock themselves out, trying to accumulate wealth, and before they can enjoy any of it, they die. And so it's ironic. So do not set dates. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The second area is let no man take your crown. Let no man take our crown. Over in Revelation chapter 3, we can see in verse 11. Revelation chapter 3. I'll start in verse 10. This is we're breaking into the description of the Philadelphian era of the church. In chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, because you've kept my commandment to persevere, and that's what he says about those in the end time, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And now in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that which you have. Let no man take your crown. That no man will take your crown. I've lived long enough where I've seen other people take the crowns away from those that they may have influence with. But the key for that to be is for us to be safeguarding ourselves from that possibility is for us to do something, I'll quote 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, something that the Apostle Paul talked about. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He never said, follow me as I do my own thing. There's a major difference. I can't help but note that a characteristic of splinter groups in so many different denominations and so forth revolves around a demand to those whom they target to join them, demand them very, very impatiently acting right now to make a decision on one's beliefs. And it's very, very important for us to remember. Then Proverbs 18, it says, he that is first in his own cause may sound right, may sound plausible, but any time we are to make a serious decision. We have to be objective, and that means to be close to God and to not be impetuous, not to be impatient, not to be jumping to conclusions. There's another proverb that says, he that jumps to conclusions generally has unhappy landings. It's often true. I found this guy last night, and he's $20 million in debt, but he was nice to me. I just know it's, you know, God's will that we get married. We have to see through things like that. And so in Proverbs 18, Proverbs 18 is a valuable, valuable psalm that should govern our decision making in whatever our decision process is. Psalm, Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Okay, 18, 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. I've had people, and I'm sure you have had people too, they'll tell you something. Maybe they're upset at somebody, or they make a case against something, and they'll tell you how bad that situation is. Sometimes that may be the way it really is. And then sometimes it's just the opposite of that. Or there's more than meets the eye. I had an experience one time where I was counseling a family, and I kept hearing the same sad story over and over again. And apparently somebody had done something wrong to somebody else. But I kept hearing this, and this went on for a year. And then it turned out that there was a crack in that alibi, and what was true was just the opposite. And it was like reading a book with a surprise ending. And you have to be careful. You can't believe everything you hear, and you can't act on it as quickly as you maybe would like to. And sometimes it's very, very important that we be careful. With that in mind, I think we would all agree with the following. Quote, if it's in print, it doesn't mean in every case that it's true. If it's on television, it doesn't mean in every case that that's the way it is. If somebody said it, it may or may not be true. If it involves character assassination, there's a good chance it's not true. And one has to beware of complainers that may be right, but may be wrong. So a characteristic of people that chronically complain is they don't add to the solution. They're too exhausted finding fault with all the problems. Here are some more. If people make those around them feel inferior, watch out. Watch out. If a person or organization is born in rebellion, there's a good chance it's not legitimate. And so if people ask your opinion or ask your support, demand that, you have to be careful. We all have to. The veteran Christian is going to be cautious. He's not going to jump onto a conclusion. And yet it's so often the case. This is what made Churchill come up with the phrase, quote, a lie can get halfway around the world before truth has a chance to put its pants on. And that's true. And so often the negative circulates around the world first, and then the truth eventually comes out. So it's important. There was back when in 1986, when the shuttle disaster occurred, there was a person by the name of Alan, I think McDonald, who was an engineer with the program, and he was scared to death that NASA would launch any shuttle under 55, 60 degrees Fahrenheit. And on January the 28th, when it went up for the last time, the temperature was 31 degrees, below freezing on the launch pad. And he had warned, he says, "I am not going to sign off on this." This was a couple days before. "I will not sign off on this because it's just too dangerous, it's too risky." And he was watching the shuttle like everyone else, and he was worried sick about it. And for him to have warned people and warned, and they didn't want to hear it, and then to be watching this thing live, goes up, and 73 seconds later, there's this explosion. And he was absolutely horrified. And so was everybody else. So it was a tragedy that could have been prevented. But the idea was, this is a go. We got to do this. Even talk show hosts are making fun of the fact that the shuttle keeps being delayed day after day. And there's every reason to get this bird up in the sky. And so it's gung-ho, straight ahead. And that was unfortunate. Jumping to conclusions. Well, it's got to work. It was the culprit was the O-ring. It was a rubbery, and it cracked, and the jet fuel leaked out onto the hot booster, and it was an instant conflagration. Very, very sobering. So it's important to not be hasty if we are to be veteran Christians, as we process the world around us and all the activities. A third area that I want to touch on, a true Christian remains focused and proactive. A lot of times people are proactive as long as everything is going well. But a true Christian will be remain focused in season and out of season. I appreciate the sermonette for a couple of the points that tie in here about seeking first God's help and not worrying. It's easy to say don't worry because we all know what it's like to worry. In Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33. Maybe you've got this memorized. I know many people do. In chapter 6 verse 33 of Matthew, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," the laws of God, that we harmonize with God. We reap the blessings that come from being closer to God or making an effort. He knows we're imperfect. We stumble at times, but we get up and we keep going. All of these things he will add to us. What are those things? The basic necessities of life. Verse 30. "If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven," and figuratively speaking, "will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For these things the Gentiles seek," other people, non-believers, everybody. "Your heavenly Father knows of these things and other needs and other interests that we naturally would have. Nothing wrong with going to God and asking him to help us to have those things. But if we first seek the kingdom of God, that gets our priorities all in the right alignment. There are many other things that we have to seek. We have jobs to do, employment, so forth. Nothing wrong with that. But in retrospect, God is number one in our lives. So when we prioritize God, he'll prioritize us. In Matthew 24, let's move a few pages over. Matthew 24, verse 46. Interesting description here. Matthew 24, and verse 46. "Blessed is that servant when his master comes will find so doing." What would he be finding? Doing the work of God. And that would include, out of love and concern for society, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom that comes when Christ returns. And yet there'll be critics along the way. In chapter 24, in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing," the work of God, or supporting it. And that is lost on a lot of people. Don't really understand that. And verse 47, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods." You know, if we obey God and we take care of his the things that are, that he would want us to, then he will bless us and enable us to help look over his activity. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, it's an odd, odd concept, and to eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, to be spiritually at a loss. You know, there's disappointment and disaster in that. And so it is that if we are focused, we're going to be, hopefully, with God's help, among the faithful and wise servants, as we see in verse 45. We won't succumb to criticism or outside ridicule, because we realize that not everybody is in love with Christianity in this world. You can look to other nations, especially where that is true, but religion is being challenged more than ever before in this country. So a true third area, a true Christian, we've seen, remains focused and proactive. Okay, that's number three. A fourth area, a Christian prays to have God's perspective on caring for people. Prays to have God's perspective on caring for people. Now, some people I know in the church, they mean well. And I'm talking over the 50 years I've been connected with it. They have thought, some of them, well, the tribulation is coming. It's almost here. And it's about time. Yeah, God is going to take care of those sinners. He's going to take care of the people. And I wonder if some of them almost feel good saying that. Self-righteous. Is that even possible? Praise to have God's perspective. God's perspective is, I love all people. I gave my son Jesus Christ that they would... that they would have a chance for eternal life, that their sins would be forgiven. When I see the countries, and especially this country, flounder and make problems for itself, I just want to sigh and cry for the abominations that are happening. That's what Ezekiel 9 verse 4 says, to sigh and cry. But a lot of people that I've known over the years, maybe fewer now because people are sobered by the times in which we live. But years ago, I would hear different people from time to time just vent against the human race. And God understood that there would be that possibility. So we go over to Amos 5 and see a statement that he inspired the prophet Amos to write. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. We know from Bible prophecy that so many times a day equals a year in prophecy. We know that there's a great tribulation, 2.5 years approximately. And then after that is one more year of turmoil as God finally gets the attention of all of humanity. And that one last year is called the day of the Lord. So it's here, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he ran, or as though he went to the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a spider bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Let me rephrase that. Woe to us if we were to desire the day of the Lord. Because it's a lot of suffering and difficulty. It's God's last resort to try to bring man to his senses. He can't force people to always make the right decision for all of eternity. They have to develop character. That people have to come and to the point with God's help they can stand on their own feet. But to desire the day of the Lord, no. I don't desire the day of the Lord because I know the suffering that it would bring to people. And it would be as if I were to run from a lion and I slammed the door shut in my house just before he eats me. And then I look, and oh, there's a bear over there. And I turn around, I run in the other direction, and I get into another room. I put my hand up on the wall. I'm safe. No, spider bites my hand. There's, in other words, there's no way out unless we're in the good grace of God. This is not fear religion. It's the fact that for 6,000 years, God has given human beings the opportunity to choose what they're going to do. And so many times people have made the wrong choice. How about us? Do we care about our brothers and sisters in society? I hope we do. If we haven't thought about it, it's good for us to ask God to help us to pray for that kind of concern. And but the mentality, okay, bring on, let them fry, they're going to die, that's just fine. That is not Christian. Why bring it up if it's rare? Because I have seen that, and I think you probably have too, at different times. Anybody? Any verification? Seen people think, yeah, God, they're going to get punished, and that's a good thing, good riddance to them. That's just not Christian. And so we want to have that perspective. I remember one person one time saying to me, yeah, you know, we need strong meat. We need to really blast them. And I'm looking puzzled. And we just really need to ask people to change. Well, there's a right way and a few wrong ways. God knows best. He says in Ezekiel 18, why would you die, O Israel? You know, I've set in another place, set blessing and cursing. You know, choose life. It's true that we have to cry aloud and spare not as an organization. But we should show kindness where we can and have deep compassion, again, on our brothers and sisters in the world. It's not God's will that people die. Ezekiel 18, the last few verses says, but that they all come to repentance. And God is willing to protect and bless and help people. But he wants us to have the feeling that he has. We are going through in the Bible study on Wednesday nights via Zoom. We're going through the book of Hosea. And last, we did the first three chapters of the book last Wednesday. And so in those chapters, it talks about Hosea marrying a woman off the street who has been rejected by society, who is, the analogy is that is the way this country will end up. And God is represented by Hosea, is the one who redeems this woman, says, I will buy her. And if she's on the chopping block as a slave, and she's not attractive, and she has nothing to offer, no apparent talents, and nobody wants her. You read in that chapter 3 that she's on the auction block. Nobody will bid. And Hosea says, I want her. She is my wife. She ran and left me, but I want her back. And he gave 15 shekels of silver, which back then was like pennies. And so it was that he redeemed her. And he was going to again marry her and bless her. And he talks about that in Ezekiel 16 and a number of other places. So we need to have compassion for society. We really do. And I think that it will be more palatable to people if they hear the concern that we show. They will be more grateful to accept the message that there is hope after all the difficulties in the future. Christ will come back, and he will restore this earth to the beauty and the peace and the harmony it originally had when he gave it to Adam and Eve. Okay, we move on to a fifth area. A Christian will always know that there is no prophecy of any private interpretation. There's a statement that says, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. If we don't know, if we don't understand that private prophecies can lead people far afield. If prophecy is of public interpretation, it should be the same and should be obvious to everybody. Now, here are some examples of some private interpretations of prophecies that made no sense. At Ambassador College years ago, I couldn't believe this, when I came there, there was somebody that came up with the theory that in the auditorium, in front of the auditorium building, which is a beautiful building, is still there, they had the statue of egrets, these birds, made out of bronze. They were swirled, and they were a centerpiece where this water fountain was, right in front of this beautiful hall. And the prophecy was that the egrets would come to life and with their claws get a hold of the, not making this up, get a hold of the building, the auditorium, lift it up in the air, and would fly it to Jerusalem. That is a private interpretation, and who knows? Another, the day of Jesus Christ will return on the Day of Trumpets in 1975. I knew some people that said that. Another one, bananas, this came out, this is before my time, 1955. Bananas are a vegetable instead of a fruit. You might think, well, who cares? Or why would somebody believe such a thing? And I remember George and I were talking to one couple. We had a meal together, and I brought that up. I don't know why. And the wife of the other man says, oh, she says, my mom and dad were part of that group. And they left. That was a presenting problem, I guess. But you know, anyway, that happened. Private interpretation. If we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we must realize that Satan the devil is the author of lies. And he wants to derail people any way he can. And if he can induce people to believe strange things that are so strange that they end up separating from everybody, he's happy because he's trying to achieve achieve disunity. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Says now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and false doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. One of the lies that Satan had was to get people to believe that they have eternal souls, immortal souls. But God says, the soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. You can let the Bible interpret the Bible. Another thing is that forbidding, verse 3, forbidding people to marry. Now, Satan would love that to be universally believed, that it would be a sin to get married. It's not, but he wants people to, because Satan himself is sexless. He cannot reproduce himself. He can't make more like him. And see, he is always fighting with God, and that will become a major war in Revelation 12. It talks about that. And so it's important for us to realize that a lot of the, we have to prove what is truth so that we don't get sidetracked in believing things that just are not true. And it seems like those that perpetrate this, in verse 2, they have a conscience that's sealed with a hot iron. I've seen people push private agendas and weird ideas, and I ask myself, do they actually believe this? And I'm not sure in some cases. But they have no gumption about making these statements, and almost never do you ever hear somebody say, well, I'm sorry, or I was wrong. Okay, let's go on to sixth area. A Christian is thorough in his or her thinking. And so a Christian is going to bring in all the different factors prior to making an important decision. And I already used the example of the space shuttle. Morton Thiokol was the manufacturer of the O-rings, and they were chagrined into realizing that they had made some serious blunders here. They did not thoroughly assess all of the potential dangers of that rocket ship. It's easy for us to conclude that, you know, years and years later. after all the evidence has been weighed and considered. But still, if they were more thorough. And now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a scripture that's quite helpful. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, or instruction in righteousness. Let's focus on the first one. Is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. Doctrines are the beliefs of the church. Whenever we make decisions, we want those decisions to be predicated on the Bible, biblical foundation. And to do that, we have to be thorough. We have to get all the facts, weigh all the different factors that the Bible talks about. If we do that, then we have the opportunity to see the whole picture and we'll make the right decision. I'll never forget one time it was in Tampa. This is 40 years ago. I met a guy that came to the church service, and he identified himself as a newspaper reporter afterward. And he says, I've investigated your leader. I've read everything high and low, anything that was printed about him. And he says, he's a man of integrity. And he says, he's clean. He's clean. And I thought, and? And so then he got in his car and drove away. That's his choice. But I thought, if you got to the bottom of everything, it's like reading the Bible. And you say, well, the Bible's clean. There's nothing wrong with it. Well, why not follow through and believe it and prove it, so forth. Now, here is a guy, he thinks he's very, very thorough. I've checked this man out. He never gave anybody a wooden nickel. He never did this, never did that. But there should have been a follow-up. It should have been, okay, so can I prove God's way of life? And hopefully we can. So this particular reporter thought that he was thorough, and he wasn't. He strained at gnats, and he swallowed the camel. If somebody would ask him today, do you believe that God exists? He might say, I can't prove that. I don't know. But the Bible's not contradictory. It's clean. I can vouch for that. Well, with knowledge comes responsibility. And we need to be thorough in our thinking. Get all the pieces of the puzzle. If we do that, we're going to be accurate. We're not going to jump to inadequate or wrong conclusions. Another area. A Christian is optimistic, even now. And the sermonette spoke to that. Optimistic. Now, there was a song that came out in 1988 and it drove me crazy. And I won't sing it, but it went, don't worry, be happy. Yeah, my cats run away, my dogs run away, my parakeet won't talk to me. My landlord's going to throw me out on the street, and I've had a car wreck, but I'm happy, you know. And it was Bobby McFadden who sang that, McFerrin. I hear you humming the words. It's true. What our music artist is singing is true. We're not supposed to be unhappy. We're not supposed to worry. That is counterintuitive to me, to lose everything and just be happy. But it does matter. God says if we are with him, then we can have inner joy. If we are seeking God first, he provides the things that we need. If we lose one dwelling place, he'll provide another. As again, 366 times, one per day, God says in the Bible, don't worry. Somewhere he does say that. It's important for us to grasp that and appreciate that.
In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, here is a worst-case scenario in the minds of some people, and that would be the Apostle Paul, just knowing that he was on the verge of being martyred. He says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And then he says what? "Woe is me." Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept my faith. Finally, I know." He's absolutely sure. He spent so much time with God, he can taste it. He knows it. He can see it, visualize it. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day," in the future, "and not only to me, but all those who loved his appearing." There is a difference. There is a difference. The veteran is going to understand that. He's going to know that there is great purpose in life, and that purpose is followed by eternal life, which is outstanding. But it makes more sense when we're close to God. If we're not, then we could feel sorry for ourselves. We could get into depression. A last point before closing is over in Revelation chapter 3. I won't turn there, conserve time, from verse 14 on. And it talks about God saying, pleading with the Laodicean people, you know, that you should, says God says, "You say that you're rich and increased with goods. You say that you have everything and you need nothing spiritually. You say." That was not God's opinion, but that was their opinion. What our opinion should be about ourselves is what God views us. If we're close to God, we can ask him, "Reveal to me what it is that separates me from being with you, and help me to incorporate in that in my life." God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says, "You know, I've created the universe. I can create things nobody else can make or even dream of." And if somebody could create an alternate universe, I wouldn't be impressed with that, because I can do everything perfectly and do it better than any other being could do, any other angel. God could say that. He says, though, "But this will I look to, that man that is contrite, of a contrite heart." That kind of a person is going to get God's attention. So if we have a contrite heart, and if we let no man take our crown, if we remain focused and proactive, if we pray to have God's perspective on caring for people, if we know that prophecy is not of any private interpretation, and if we are thorough in our assessment of ourselves with God's help, and if we can maintain optimism, we will be the veteran Christians that God called us to be. Let's strive to be veterans. We don't want to be amateurs with this. And if we do successfully become veterans, we'll give God all the credit. Who are we? We're pieces of dust. And if we conclude this before our neighbor or anybody else, it's just by the grace of God, go ourselves. Let's strive to be veterans.